Well, in French class, we had to read a story by Guy de Maupassant called Vendetta. You know what it's like when you're reading a story and you want to know how it ends, you kind of start skipping lines and going further, but when you're reading in a foreign language, you have to like really slog through it word by word and look things up in a dictionary, and I was very engrossed in the story, wanting to find out what happened. And so the story, Vendetta, is about a widow who lives in Sicily, and her son is assassinated by one of the mafia dons there in Sicily by the name of Rivoletto. And Rivoletto stabs her son to death, and then he escapes the authorities by getting in a boat and going off to the little island of Sardinia. And now, the way Sicilian culture works, if you've read anything about the mafia, you would know, is that the vendetta burden falls to the nearest male relative. So this man has been stabbed, so whoever the closest male relative is needs to take up the vendetta and go and hunt Rivoletto down and bring justice by killing him. The only problem is the Sicilian widow doesn't have any other children. She's a widow, so she doesn't have a husband. There are no male relatives. She's left with nobody in the world. In fact, she's left with everything precious taken from her except for her son's dog, Simolente. Simolente is a German shepherd. And accompanied her son wherever he went. And so now this is all that she has to console herself. So in her grief, she begins to draw satisfaction by imagining somebody killing Rivoletto. And the way she does this is that she builds a scarecrow that she envisions as this mafia murderer. And then she ties blood pudding around its neck. And every day when she feeds Simolenta, she says, "Tear him!" And then the dog runs and goes and eats the blood pudding off the neck of the scarecrow. And she pictures every day feeding the dog as feeding Rivoletto to the dog. Well, this goes on for a long time until one day she decides not to feed the dog. And as you're reading the story, you're not quite sure why, but she doesn't feed the dog at all. The next day comes and goes, she doesn't feed the dog at all. She's starving her dog. The dog's getting hungrier and hungrier. And then she disguises herself as an old beggar. She gets in a boat, and she takes Simolenta with her, and they cross over to Sardinia, and she finds Rivoletto in his shop, minding his own business, and she takes her hungry dog, and she says, "Tear him!" And of course the dog goes and has breakfast, and the vendetta is accomplished. And by the time you get to the end of the story, there's this feeling in you that's just like, yeah! You know, justice has been served. Finally, this guy gets what he deserves, and it's just so satisfying. But as a Christian, you're like, I shouldn't be feeling this, should I? I mean, I should really not be enjoying a story about a dog that rips a guy's throat out. There's just something in me. I'm sure Jesus would not want me this satisfied by this type of story. And yet, there is something in us, a deep emotion that longs for justice. And when something bad happens that we know is wrong, we want to see justice taken care of. And when justice is not taken care of, there's that emotion in us, that desire for revenge, where if the authorities aren't going to take care of it, if the people who are supposed to aren't going to take care of it, then I need to somehow take care of it. And as natural as that emotion is, the Bible tells us to do the exact opposite. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked last week at the spiritual triage. You know, if you're counseling somebody, you need to determine what kind of person it is, what kind of problem it is. You can't just have one size fits all type of counseling. You have to sort it out like triage in an emergency room. And so we looked at the command of how to deal with the idle or the unruly, the stubborn type of sinner, and then how to deal with the faint-hearted, the small soul, somebody who's they may be sinning, they may be in a pattern of sin, but they're in that pattern of sin because something's happened to them, someone else has sinned against them. And then we looked at the weak are just people who are ignorant of Scripture, haven't had a good example, haven't had good teaching, and so don't be judgmental of those people. Help them. Take them to the Scriptures, walk alongside them, show them how to do it. So that's what we looked at last week. And I will pick it up again in verse 12, just for some context. The week before, we looked at our responsibility to our elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And that's the verse that we're going to focus on this morning, verse 15. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." We're going to look at two commands that help you put an end to personal vendettas. This is going to be an antidote to that sense of righteous indignation that you feel you have when you want to get revenge on somebody. Two commands that help us put an end to that. First, stop being an avenger. And two, start being an altruist. An altruist is a person that does good to others. So, firstly, stop being an avenger. It's right there in the text, verse 15. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." Now, everyone wants to be an avenger. That's why the movies have made so much money. There's a whole Avenger franchise of, you know, Captain America and Iron Man and the Hulk. And basically what these superheroes do is they are the force of good, and they fight the forces of evil. And when there's evil rampant in the world, the Avengers swoop in and they bring balance back to the universe by punishing evil and bringing security and safety to the world. And everyone wants to be an avenger, especially when someone cuts you off in traffic. You're just minding your own business, going at the speed limit, and then Loki or some other crazy person cuts you off without using their indicator, and you turn into the Hulk, and you want to rage at them, and you want to bring balance back to the universe with hand gestures and yelling and calling them names because no one else is doing it. No one's giving them a ticket. Of course, you don't want to bring balance to the universe when you're the one that cut someone else off in traffic, but that's a different sermon. Everyone wants to be an avenger. And the only problem is when you avenge evil that is perpetrated on you, you are not bringing balance back to the universe. You are not righting a wrong. You are not destroying evil. You are multiplying evil. You are spreading evil. It's like you've got a little spot of spaghetti sauce on your shirt, and so you now decide to wipe it with an oily, greasy rag. You're not making it better, you're making it worse, you're making more of it, you're spreading it around, because the Bible says not to do that. And evil is anything that goes against what God says to do. And he says, repay no one evil for evil. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Your mom taught it to you this way, very simply: two wrongs don't make a right. It's like one of the first lessons you learn as a kid. And why are kids taught that? Because kids have an innate sense of justice in them. They're created in the image of God. And so when, you know, Johnny pulls Susie's hair, Susie understands that an injustice has occurred in the universe and that balance must be brought to the universe. And so she breaks Johnny's Lego toy. And now everything's fine again. Except that Johnny is now upset about his Lego toy because that was a disproportional response, and so now there's the imbalances back in the universe, and so he needs to set that right, so he rips off the head of Barbie. And then this just escalates until someone's feeding blood pudding to their dog, right? So parents step in and say, "I know what he did was wrong in pulling your hair, but two wrongs don't make a right." And then you teach them to appeal to authority and have the parents come in, etc., etc. So you might be thinking, though, well, what if there are no parents in the room? What if my parents are neglectful? What if the authorities don't pay attention? Are we just going to let evil go unpunished? That's not what I said. I said that you are not an avenger. But there is an avenger, isn't there? There is an avenger who does bring balance, that brings justice, that punishes wrong and destroys evil, and his name is the Lord, not you. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God doesn't say that evil should go unpunished. God says evil should go unpunished by you. I will repay. Because God isn't a greasy, oily rag like you are, trying to fix the spaghetti stain on your shirt. He's the detergent. He's the bleach that washes things clean. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil,' but wait for Yahweh, and he will deliver you." Don't say, "I'll repay evil," but wait for Yahweh, and he will deliver you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when he says, "Wait for me, vengeance is mine, don't avenge for yourselves, I'll take care of it"? I mean, it's really what a parent is saying to a child. This child has done something wrong to you, your sibling has done something wrong to you, don't you spank them. That's going to make a mess of this family if the kids start spanking each other for what they're doing wrong. You bring me into it and I will set things straight. And that's what God's saying. Don't say, "I will repay evil," but wait for Yahweh and he will deliver you. Now, how does he do this? How does he bring balance? How does he bring justice? How does he mete out his justice? Well, there's two broad categories and a couple of subcategories. So don't lose me here, but it's pretty obvious. He either does it in this life or in the next life, right? He either brings justice right now or on Judgment Day. And in this life, he can do it in two different ways. He can bring justice directly, or he can bring justice mediated through authorities. Okay, so let me explain that. So in this life, and this does happen when people get away with things, and then you suddenly see, you know, they're what the world calls karma. What goes around comes around. You kind of see that. This is God sometimes bringing justice directly. Directly is what happened to Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. We read that chapter earlier, right? Nabal insults David. He sides with Saul, saying, well, you know, anyone's just breaking away from their master. He doesn't side with God's anointed like Abigail does. Nabal has the resources. He's very rich. His people have been guarded by David and his 600 men in the wilderness rather than being destroyed by them. And David is asking for a favor. And in that hospitality culture, it was incumbent upon Nabal to grant that favor and to do so generously. And there's no reason not to. He has the ability to. And yet he refuses. And he does so in an insulting way. And so in the shame, honor culture of the day, David is highly insulted, especially as the Lord's anointed. And so his anger burns within him. And his response is, "Go get your guns," is kind of how the Hatfields and McCoys would say it, right? But strap on your sword. And everyone straps on their sword, and he straps on his sword, and he goes down there, and he's going to kill Nabal and all of Nabal's men. And is that a good thing? No, of course not. He would have blood guilt. He would be a murderer. And so God uses Abigail, who's described as discerning and beautiful, to come and be the mediator for her idiot husband, whose name is literally idiot husband, and that's what Nabal means. And she stands in the gap for the guy and says, "Look, we all know what kind of husband I have. Please don't kill him. Like, let's you know, leave this to the Lord." And what does she say? So that you're not guilty of blood guilt. So that you're not guilty of more evil, repaying his evil for evil. And David thanks her and praises God for bringing this person to stop him from doing the wrong thing. And then God kills Nabal and says, "Your heart was in the right place, but it's not your job. Leave it to me. I will repay." And God strikes Nabal dead. and David marries Abigail, you know, one wedding and a funeral. And it all ends out well. Why? Because God directly judged Nabal. Directly is what happens in the New Testament in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira are trying to cheat the church out of money, saying that they gave all this money when they didn't really, and trying to get credit for it, lying to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit strikes them dead on the spot. That's direct justice. Directly in this life is what happened to Cain in Genesis 4. Cain commits the first murder, the first homicide, kills his brother, thinks he gets away with it. It's not like they had police in those days or CSI or anything. Throws his brother's body in a ditch and just pretends he's getting off. And what happens? He gets off scot-free, except that in Genesis 4:10, Yahweh said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood and from your hand." This is direct justice. God is saying, you thought you got away with it. There was no justice. There was no court ruling against you, but I heard what happened. And Christian, you need to remind yourself of that. That God isn't too busy handling what's happening in the Ukraine to notice when people commit injustice against you. He's aware. He's keeping track. He knows. And something might happen you might not even know of. Someone might have perpetrated some crime against you that you're not even aware of, but God is aware of it. And in a sense, the blood of the victims cry out to God. And so that's direct justice. But let's face it, direct justice is rare. I mean, it does happen, and it happens enough in the world that unbelievers have come up with ways of explaining it. Superstitions, and they call it karma. What goes around comes around. People understand that when you do bad things, somehow justice finds you out. But it doesn't always happen that way. I'm sure each one of us could go through, and I could ask you, and you, I'm sure everyone here has a story of some time in their life where they were taken advantage by someone, swindled by someone, hurt by someone, slandered by someone, and there was no consequence. So what happens then? Well, turn to Romans chapter 13. And while you're there, you might want to put a little marker because we'll come back to that verse again later as well. There's a more common way that we are expected to seek justice in this life without resorting to personal vendettas. So yes, God might bring justice directly, but let's just concede that that's rare. It doesn't happen a lot. What's far more common in the way that we're expected to pursue justice in this life is through the authorities. Through the authorities, through the rule of law, the police, the court system, judge and jury. And throughout history, there have been varying degrees of effectiveness in the rule of law in different countries as well. We can be very grateful that we live in a country that, if you compare it to countries in history and compare it to other countries in the world, we have a rule of law and we have a court system. And if you have a grievance against someone, you can take that to the authorities. If someone is causing you harm, you can call the cops and they will show up. And that's extremely rare. It doesn't, and they don't always, and the courts are also corrupt, of course, because it's a sinful world, but we should be very grateful for that. And Romans 13, Paul writing to the Romans, and Rome in their day was known for this as well. They had a rule of law, and they had a court system. And Paul says in Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You know, in general, your government is there rewarding good and punishing evil. In general, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For, this is important, Romans 13, 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the ruler, the government, the authority, is the servant of God and avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So do you see what Paul's saying there to the Romans? He's saying that the reason you submit to your government, in that whole chapter he talks about submitting to government, assuming that they're doing good and not evil, the reason that happens is that God uses the government the court system, the cops, the police. He uses them as his servant to bring his wrath on evildoers. And so we need to work in that system and to trust that system. That's what it says there. It says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. In other words, he can bring even capital punishment, the ruler can. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So notice what he's saying here. The Bible tells us you should not seek to avenge yourself, person to person. But God has avengers in place to take care of that, and you should appeal to them. So in children, the way that looks is, don't you avenge yourself against your sibling. You appeal to your parents. If you're at school, you appeal to the teacher. If you're out in society, you appeal to the police. Or to somebody does something, you sue them. You take them to court. You get the authorities involved. I was once in a situation we were building a house, and there was a discrepancy, and the person threatened, saying, I'm going to take you to court over this. And I said, fantastic. Let us please stop sending emails to one another and just go to court. I will do whatever the courts say is right, because you are bonkers, lady. I didn't say any of that, but I did say the part, I literally said, fantastic, please, let's go to court, because let's get some grown-ups in the room, is what I was trying to say here. Like, I was very convinced I was right, and it turns out I was, and they backed off. But that's not just an idle threat. That's what that's there for. That's what the courts are there for. They are the avengers of God who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer and bring justice. But let's face it, sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes, you know, people get off on a technicality. They strike an immunity deal so they don't get what's just because they got some deal in the courts or whatever. They settle in some way and justice is not served. Maybe they tamper with the jury. Maybe they bribe a judge. I mean, we live in a corrupt world, so sometimes the courts get it wrong. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You should just be able to flip over one page from 1 Thessalonians and maybe just keep that marker at Romans 13. So there's another way that God metes out his justice. So we've looked at directly in this life where he'll just strike someone like Nabal, or indirectly mediated through authorities, like Romans says, the avengers are the courts, the government, they bear the sword. But if sometimes you get away even from that. Well, here's the other way, Judgment Day. Judgment Day is the other way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. So do you see what Paul's saying here? That God will afflict those who are afflicting you. So he's writing to the Thessalonians who are being persecuted, saying those that are harming you. God sees that it's right to harm them. But you're kind of asking, in this life or the next? And Paul sort of says, he's hinting that, well, and if it doesn't happen in this life, guess what? Just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, verse 6, and to grant relief, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire inflicting vengeance. So it's coming. It's coming. You should be able to take great consolation in that. I mean, if you believe it. That's why the Christian life is a life of faith, because there's a lot of things that God tells us that there's no evidence for. He just says, trust me. If I say I'm going to make it right, trust me. That's the life of faith. That's what makes us different from unbelievers. That's what makes us different from the mafia. You know, well, you killed them, and I can't report you to the cops because, you know, I'm the mafia, so I have to take care of it. And then, well, then now I have to take care of it. Now I have to take care of it. Christians can just back out of that. And I've seen this with my own eyes. In South Africa, there's a mafia system as well, the taxi mafia, believe it or not. And they have roots, and they defend their roots with violence. And if you give somebody a ride, that's why, like, Uber doesn't work in South Africa, because the taxi bosses will kill you. So if you give somebody a ride and charge them, and you're on the route that a taxi boss owns, he'll kill you. And this happens, like, all the time, taxi violence. So somebody we know, I've got to be careful not to mention any names or anything like that, but somebody we know who was a pastor, his brother was one of these taxi bosses and did something he should not have done and was assassinated by another taxi boss. So now the vendetta falls to this man, this friend. In the Zulu culture, that's kind of how it works. And so this Zulu pastor now needs to go and find the guy that killed his brother and go and kill him. That's what the culture says. So the taxi boss, the murderer, shows up at his house at night with a bunch of guys with machine guns. And he happened to be out. He was on a missions trip or something. So he gets back to the village, and the village says, hey, they're looking for you. So we get involved because, you know, our church is involved with their church and stuff. And so we had to, like, mediate. I mean, I didn't do it. I sent one of the deacons, but that's what they're there for, right? So one of our deacons goes to mediate with the taxi boss, and basically with a letter from this other Zulu pastor, and just explaining, I know this is how things work in your culture, but we're Christians. It doesn't work that way with us. And this pastor got to say to this taxi boss that killed his brother that the Lord will bring justice for what you did to my brother. Not me. Leave me out of it. And he had such a good testimony in the village that the taxi boss believed him and left him alone. And was like, yeah. Because he understood Christians are different. They don't go with their culture. They aren't bound by the rules of their culture. They transcend their culture. And even this unbelieving murderer understood that about Christians. So are you doing your part to continue that reputation worldwide? Are you doing your part? Or are you known as the person in the office, don't cross that guy because, man, he'll make your life a misery? Or are you known as the person who, when he's persecuted, is willing to turn the other cheek? We're Christians. We live on a completely different moral scale here with different expectations and different standards. And we look forward to God bringing justice, even if it's in the next life. Now, you might be saying, but doesn't the Bible teach an eye for an eye? And if you are asking that, that means you missed our evening sermon last week. Because in Deuteronomy, that's what we dealt with. And so let me just remind you, for those who were there and those who weren't, Deuteronomy 19:18 says, basically it says that you bring people to court. And in the courts, it says they will hear, they will purge the evil from your midst. And Deuteronomy 19 verse 21 says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's what has become known as the law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And as we looked at last week in the evening in some detail, this law was actually very countercultural in the ancient Middle East when Moses was given this by the Lord, because the way they used to do things is, if we're in a fight and you poke out my eye, I'm going to kill you. Or if you do something and you kill my child, I'm going to wipe out your whole family. And so lex talionis was actually coming in with the idea of a proportional response. And the idea here is, like, don't take more punishment than is necessary to bring balance back and justice. So you poke out my eye, guess what? You forfeit your eye, but not your life, and certainly not your family's life. But what we looked at in depth is that it wasn't a personal grudge. You had to take it to the elders. You had to take it. You had to have witnesses. You had to have two or three witnesses. The witnesses could not be corrupt witnesses. And then the ruling was made. And even if it was the death sentence was given, the whole community was involved in that. It was never, ever allowed to be one person on one person. And then in Matthew chapter 5, we looked at verse 38, says, Jesus says, you've heard that it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one that is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And Jesus was not contradicting the law of Moses. He wasn't against the law of Moses, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He was against the incorrect application of that law, which is personal vendettas. So he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The way you are playing it out now in Second Temple Judaism in the day of Jesus is that you did this to me, so now the Bible says I can do it back to you to make it fair. And Jesus says, no. You did this to me, you slapped me on the cheek, I turn the other cheek. And I leave it up to the law to take care of, and if the law doesn't take care of it, then the Lord will take care of it, directly or indirectly. So Jesus was not giving us a new standard, he was returning to the original standard. So, personal vendettas always lead to more and more violence. That's what Gandhi meant when he said, an eye for an eye will lead to the whole world going blind. If you start taking personal revenge for everything, that's just going to multiply into more and more and more violence, and God wants us to bring an end. So how do we do that? How do I respond to someone harming me? The short answer is do the opposite of what comes naturally. This brings us to our second point. The first one was stop being an avenger. The second one is start being an altruist. Verse 15 says, go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So an altruist is a person who seeks to do good to other people at no personal benefit to themselves. In fact, true altruism comes at a cost. It always comes at a cost. So it's not doing good to people who have done good to you. It's doing good to people that can't do good to you, that's going to cost you something, and in this context, the people that are doing harm to you. So not all good deeds are good deeds. I mean, a donation that you're giving because you want a tax write-off is not altruistic. Don't get me wrong, we'll take it anyway, but that's between you and the Lord. But if the reason you're giving somebody something, a nonprofit organization, so that you can get a tax break, then your motives are wrong. That's not altruistic. It's pragmatic. If you're helping your mother-in-law renovate her kitchen so that she will like you, that's not altruistic. That's strategic. Again, something necessarily wrong with that, but let's not get that confused with altruism. Altruism is when you do good and you get nothing in return, and it's at a cost to yourself. And when Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So not only the people in the church, but the people outside of the church that are harming you. The very people doing evil to you. That's altruism. Luke 6:27, Jesus said it this way, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. You know, everybody does good to, blesses, and prays for those that they love and who do good to them. Jesus says, no, the Christian standard is to do this to others. That's how you overcome evil. You smother evil with good, not spread around with more evil. And so altruism comes at a cost. I read a fascinating article by doctors Sterk, Olson, and Masson in the 2015 Journal of Comparative Psychology about macaques. You know what a macaque is? It's a monkey. It's a long-tailed monkey. And so what they did is they put macaques in a room with two levers. And then there was an empty room next door on the one side and a room with a close relative on the other side. So either offspring or a sibling that they would recognize from their own family unit. And then they were trained that, and they learned that if they pulled one lever, they got what's called a high-quality food reward, a peanut, to eat for themselves. And then what that did is that gave a cucumber, which is a low-quality food reward. Macaques hate cucumbers, but they'll eat them if they're hungry. Gave a cucumber, a slice of cucumber, to their relative. And so they learned, this is a great thing because I get myself a peanut and, you know, you get the cucumber. Then they learned that the other level is, if they pull it, they get the cucumber. And the relative gets the peanut. But then there was another lever. And when they pulled it, the empty room gets the cucumber and they get the peanut. And so then they run all these experiments and see what the different monkeys learn. And over time, what happens is the monkey will only give a cucumber to their relative if they get a peanut for it. If they get the cucumber, they would rather let the relative starve, dump the cucumber in the empty room to get the peanut. And so over and over, that was the conclusion. Macaques consistently chose to take the high-quality reward for themselves, even though this meant that their relative received nothing. So the mom says to the kid, basically, I don't care if you starve, I'm not eating that stinking cucumber. I want the peanut. And they would let their relative starve to death so that they would get that peanut. So why would they do that? Because they were trying to compare animal instinct to how humans are wired. So they compare it to another experiment. So macaques are seen as pro-social but not altruistic. They'll do the good thing as long as they're still getting something out of it. If they stop getting something out of it, they'll just let everyone die. But humans, they did this on children in Canada and Vanuatu. I won't go into it, but it had to do with puppets, and you had to give candy to the puppets and all this kind of thing. And then they measured their face for expressions of joy. And the conclusion was that humans experience more happiness, fulfillment, and joy when they give to others at a cost to themselves. That's interesting. That's the exact opposite of what happens with animals. That was kind of the conclusion of the... I mean, psychologists are just... They got to write books too, right? So they're playing with monkeys. But what science is proving, in other words, is what the Bible has said all along. Because don't you remember Jesus saying this? It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what the Bible has been saying all along. God has made it so that you will get your highest joy, happiness, fulfillment when you give altruistically at a cost to yourselves. So with that puppet experiment, what happened is the kids got candy and then they got given a candy to give to the puppet and they were like, okay, here's your candy. But if they were told, here's 8 pieces of candy, give one to the puppet out of your own 8 if you want to, they would do it and then they would be all happy. I mean, that's just a silly expression of what you and I have always seen. When you give something to somebody and they don't even know that it's you, and you see their joy and their blessing, and it's cost you something. You don't get anything. You don't get a thank you. You don't get any credits. But you feel good. Now, we don't come to church to learn how to feel good. Feeling good comes from obedience. But this is what the Bible's saying. Trust me on this. Obey, and you'll be blessed. It'll go better for you. So Romans 13, let me read it again for you. And this time I'll read the next verse. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is Romans 13, 19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, and then he quotes Proverbs 25, 22. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but the way you overcome evil is with good. Don't fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. You can't douse the evil with more evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. The only way to cut down the cycle of evil in the world is to fight back with good. So this is what this looks like. You need to teach your children, teach yourselves, build a reputation, build a habit, a reflex, that when someone does harm to you, and so the most common way that's going to be is somebody says something to you that's offensive, rather than harbor the bitterness and stew on what it would be like to let your dog eat their throat, or whatever. I don't know how dark your fantasies get, but like, instead of stewing on the revenge, instead of saying something back in the moment, instead of trying to level the playing field and bring balance back to, well, you said this, well, you said, rather take a moment and think, what could I do right now that would overcome this little bit of evil with a little bit of good? Say something kind. Maybe do something kind. A gift of some sort, or at the very least, pray for the person. Offer forgiveness. And just do that a few times in your life. And what do you think? Do you think your life and your relationships and your reputation and your happiness is going to get worse? Not if you believe what God says, that he's going to make it all right anyway. And your joy and your fulfillment will grow in the Lord. You know, when a kid comes and says, you know, so-and-so pulled my hair, so I broke his Lego, and you sit them down, this is what they're going to say. Yeah, but it's, they did it to me first. So what that implies is, they deserve what happened afterwards. So don't say to your kid, no, they didn't deserve the broken Lego toy, because your child has an innate sense of justice. So don't say it's not just. Just remind them, it's not your job to bring justice. Don't be the avenger. Leave it up to the Lord and his authorities, and feel free to appeal to authority and then be happy with whatever the authority says, and trust that God will make it right if the authority is wrong, because moms and dads make mistakes too. Your response is to overcome the evil with what? With good. So, in conclusion, what should Guy de Maupassant's widow, Sicilian widow, what should she have done? What should she have done? Well, I mean, in an ideal utopian world, she should have sought reconciliation and forgiveness with Rivoletto, maybe invite him to church, preach the gospel, and fellowship with him. Or, if he was hungry, she should have fed him. She certainly could have reported him to the police, testified in a court case, helped to bring authority the way God has structured, because they are the avengers to bring the wrath of God. She would have done nothing wrong in being part of that. Maybe even visited him in prison with cookies and preached the gospel to him there. At least she could have prayed for him. And at the very least, she could have not told her dog to go and eat his throat. Granted, that makes for a far less satisfying story in this life, right? In this life. But we aren't characters in a story. Friends, we are not characters in a story. We are children of a merciful God who wants us to be like him. He's not only a good and merciful God, he's a just God that you can trust in. He says, I'll make things right in the end. And in the meantime, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled at the standard that we fall short in, but we're thankful for the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. The reason we can place all of our trust in you and your justice is because you have fulfilled justice on the cross. Lord, we don't want justice for ourselves, because if we got what we deserved, we would be cast away from you for all eternity. But we got what Jesus deserves, and he got what we deserve on the cross, bearing away our sin and guilt so that we can have his righteousness, that we can have forgiveness and mercy and an inheritance with you for all eternity. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to behave as your children, that we who have received so much in forgiveness and grace would offer it to others that have harmed us. And we entrust ourselves and our nation to you. In Christ's name, amen.